Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. I would like to maybe take a moment just to reset where we are so we're all ready to understand what we're doing here. This is really an extension of our series of covenant theology. We're talking about the successful, covenantal, messianic labors of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has purchased. That led us, if you will remember, to John chapter 16, where Jesus said, it is expedient for you that I go away. And by going away, what he means is going away successfully, ascending to the right hand of his Father, and from there, having been given authority over all flesh, having all authority in heaven and in earth, he sends his Spirit. And that Spirit here in Romans chapter 8 is called the Spirit of adoption, such that we have a new parentage. And we have been talking about that new parentage now for quite some time. And in this particular, we have descended into speaking about the inheritance that we have because of that Spirit of adoption, being heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now, we have been speaking about how to receive an inheritance for quite some time, I think 6 sermons, because the Bible is very clear on how we ought to receive that inheritance. And then last week, we began the inheritance proper. And as all good systematicians will agree with me here, we must take a step away from that for just a moment and talk about the inheritance of Jesus Christ as a son, and that he was the only begotten Son of God from all eternity. And it was the Son of God that was sent into the world, not someone who became the Son of God, that Jesus Christ did not become the Son of God by being incarnate, that he's always been the Son. And as the inheritor of all things, these are according to his messianic labors, such that he is now endued and vindicated and completely manifested to have that glory which he had with the Father before the world was. So kind of a theological sermon last week, speaking to us about the person of Jesus Christ. This week, I'd like to move on and begin to speak about the inheritance of Jesus Christ, because we are indeed joint heirs with him and heirs of God. I don't know about you, but this is one of those things where when we think about the doctrine of adoption, we think about the kindness of God identifying himself as our Father, specifically not as the Father like he is to everything that is created, as the progenitor and creator of all things, but especially as Father, Redeemer, that we have been adopted into the fellowship of his Son with him, such that we partake of the grace and privilege of Jesus Christ, that as Christ is that special and only begotten Son of God, there are things that we will never inherit like that, and yet many things that we share in a creaturely sort of way as adopted sons and daughters. Amazing stuff. Just completely fantastic to the unbelieving mind. It is unbelievable that God should cause people like you and me to inherit with his only begotten Son, and yet he does. That is the truth. That is what God has said. And so we're going to look at some of the inheritance of Christ this morning for the time that we have left. And looking at that, we will see in what way we partake of that as joint heirs. So, we talked last week about that name which is above every name. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 4, the name that our Lord Jesus Christ is not any one of His titles, but all of them combined. This name, remember that the term name in Scripture is that which is representative of the person. So the name that Jesus Christ has inherited, it is a name, it is a manifestation, a recommendation of who He is from the mouth of God. Now, when I say recommendation, it is a commendation of who He is. So that when God says, "This is my beloved Son, this is my only begotten Son, this is my special Son," when He says all of those things, and then fills up what that word means when it comes to the name of Christ with all of the divine attributes and all of the human attributes and all of the glory, this is what we mean when we hear the apostle say in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 4 that he has gotten a better name than that of the angels. A better name. So when we speak of Christ as prophet and priest and king of His church, let us remember that He has no rightful competitors. He is unique in all of these personal qualifications, in His sonship, and in all other things that comprise His name, such that there are no others. He is such by the declaration of His Father. This is not to say that He is not essentially. He is essentially all of those things. In other words, He possesses all of them in His essence. That's true. But it's also true that He is manifestly the Son of God, God Himself. That He has been manifested as the Son of God. That when He rose from the dead, that He was presented to all principalities and powers and given that name, which is above every name. And if you remember, we looked at Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 and Acts chapter 13 verse 33. To teach that. It is indeed the teaching of the Scriptures. All right, so then this name consists in honor and glory and power and authority, and that uniquely, such that His position at the Father's right hand is unassailable. And these are all things that we studied last week. We might ask then, how does all of this pertain to us? How are we co-heirs with Christ, joint heirs with Christ, with that name, those things that are essentially and uniquely His? It is an interesting study in Scripture. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, we are writing here, beginning in verse 7, the Lord Jesus Christ, through His apostle John, is writing to the angel or messenger or minister of the church in Philadelphia. This is one of those churches that has no condemnation, only commendation. Remember that there are two. Philadelphia is one of those churches in which the Lord has no condemning word, but much to commend them. He says that He knows their works, that He has opened with the key of David to them, that they have a little strength, they have kept the word of the Lord, they have not denied His name, that they have been persecuted, and even though they have been persecuted, they have remained faithful, and that the Lord will turn the hand of their persecutors away, that He will vindicate them. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, in verse 10, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. And then verse 12, Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. For I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Very interesting, isn't it, that Jesus would say to the members of the Church of Philadelphia, and by way of application and extension, to all those who are persecuted and persevering, that he will himself write upon them his new name. His new name. It is the ascended Christ that appears to John on the island of Patmos. It is the one who possesses that new name. Not that it was new in the sense that he was someone new that he had never been before, but new in that he was vindicated and manifested to be that special Son of God. It is by inheritance that he received that name, and we as co-inheritors have that very name written upon us. In other words, we belong to him. Now, traditionally in the church, and interestingly, we have those names that we give to our children at their baptism. You remember those practices. I mean, we don't do that so much anymore. By the time we get to the baptismal font with our children, they're already named normally. But I would like to recall for you what Jesus told his disciples to do in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, when he said that they were to baptize. He said, "All authority in heaven and earth is given unto me." Right? That's the great omission from the Great Commission. "All authority in heaven and in earth is given unto me. Going therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name," singular, "of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Our confessional documents rightly identify that as giving up our names to God. That Jesus himself writes his name upon us. Now, not that we're saving people in the sacrament of baptism. Of course not. There is a sign and a thing that is signified. The sign is that the minister takes the water and puts it upon the forehead of the child. That is in testimony to the obliterating of the curse which appeared in Adam's forehead as he was to labor in the sweat of his brow. But the obliteration of the curse in Jesus Christ and the writing of the name of Christ upon his disciples is indeed that outward sign which the Spirit makes an inward reality according to his sovereign will as he blows where he listeth, that in due time those very ones who are baptized, that the grace of baptism may be applied by the Spirit of God at the time of his choosing. Brothers and sisters, having the name of God written in our foreheads is no mean thing. To be identified as belonging to Christ and inheriting with him that name, that is no mean thing. That is no base thing. Because that name is the very name of the triune God and all that Jesus Christ has purchased for communion with the Father and with the Spirit and with himself through his messianic labor. He said, "I will write upon him my new name." Turn with me to Revelation chapter 22. Verse 1. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads." You remember in the book of Revelation how that there's another time. Not just here, but during the days of dearth, when there's a particular mark that is written on the hand and in the forehead. It is a mark of ownership. It is a mark of communion. It is a seal of ownership. And so there are those who receive that, what is called the mark of the beast, that they are indeed owned by him. But that Jesus Christ himself has inherited a name which is above every name, and that name he writes upon us as co-heirs with him. Brothers and sisters, let us understand the greatness of that privilege. We've heard already today in our reading of the Psalms about the importance of the visible church. And how important is it that we be identified with the church in that way? I know that in some ways there is too much bifurcation made today between the doctrine of the visible and invisible church, such that the visible church often suffers in our modern conception. That as long as you have, you know, Jesus in your heart, right? But we must also have ourselves in the midst of that assembly. We must be identified with him. And this is what our baptism does. It sets us apart visibly as the people of God. And that is no mean thing. That is no little thing. It's huge. And especially as it points to that which is far beyond just a sign, but to the reality, to that which is signified itself, that our Lord Jesus Christ has taken into fellowship with himself, writing upon him, I'm sorry, writing upon them his own name. He has taken a certain people into fellowship with himself and given them through that name the very rights and privileges of the sons of God. Brothers and sisters, let's not think of that any less than we ought. So the name or that name of honor which Christ has inherited is inscribed upon us as well. And when we receive Christ by faith, that name and all that it carries with it, the honor, authority, the power, the justice, etc., all come to bear upon our salvation. For if Christ has written his new name upon you, the enemy of your soul must give way. It blots out that old writing. He can no longer hold you. You have a new home. You have a new family. You have a new power. You have a new ability. You have all kinds of rights and privileges that pertain to that new name of Jesus Christ. Secondly, this new name of Jesus Christ is all bound up in his being this eternal Son of God, and yet now manifested in these last days as that one which is indeed not only our sacrifice, but he that is risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sitting down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And did you know that the Bible says that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, we read, well, let's start in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And then we have those famous verses, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created unto Christ Jesus, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. What does it mean when the Apostle Paul says, ye are seated with Christ in heavenly places? Pastor Riddell, it seems like I'm kind of seated in church right now, not really in heavenly places. Well, this is one of those prolepses in Scripture. That's a really nice 25-cent word, which means that the Apostle Paul speaks of something that is future, and its futurition is so certain, so complete, that not only will it come to pass infallibly, but also has current day manifestations. So to be seated in the heavenly places with Christ, as he describes in this passage, is already to have received the victory that Christ has purchased, in that you are freed from your former life, in that you are given now over to God for good works, and no longer slaves to Satan and to sin and to the evil works that you did in the days of your natural estate. So in the sweep of this passage, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, the Apostle Paul makes it clear what it means to be seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. It means that we have, in these days, and then someday, fully and finally, are partaking of the victory of Jesus Christ over sin. That when the tempter raises his head, that when the weakness of our flesh seems strong, that when the attractions of the world draw our eyes away from Christ to any other thing as our supply, as our loyalty, as our security, as our safety, we can say, mm-mm, I belong to Him. I'm seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. I'm walking and partaking in His victory, not in my former way of defeat and sin and bondage. In Revelation chapter 3, this is to the next church, that is the Laodicean church, beginning in verse 14, and we know that there was a very strong critique from the Lord Jesus Christ to the Laodicean church. But I'd like you to hear what he says in verse 20 as he offers rebuking and chastening, and therefore he offers repentance. Notice what he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." Once again, we have this idea of sitting with Christ, inheriting what he has inherited. Not in the same way that he has inherited, obviously not as the only begotten Son of God. There's only one of those. But in bearing some of that, and of course this passage, Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, is often misused to be a kind of, oh, if you just open your heart to God, he will come in. This is really a passage, a call to repentance. It is a call to the Laodicean church to repent. It is not a call to those outside the church to open their hearts to Jesus as if they could. Remember, it is God who opens the heart, just like he did in Lydia in Acts chapter 16. It is God who opens the heart. This is a call to repentance. It is a call to the church to repent, to turn away from her worldliness when she says, I'm full, I'm rich, I have need of nothing. And the Lord tells her, no, really, you're poor, wretched, blind, and naked. So it's time to repent. And that repentance looks like what? Learning to trust God where you have trusted the world. Learning to believe Him where you have believed other things. Learning to trust in His riches instead of the riches of the world. Learning to glory in His name rather than in your own accomplishments. And then what does he say? He says, to him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. And then he answers once again with that famous phrase in these two chapters here, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Not to the world out there, to the churches. Where is this word preached? Where are people called upon to repent? Right here. What is the Spirit saying to the churches? The Spirit is saying, turn away from your former life. Turn away from bondage to sin. Turn away from the evil one. Turn to Christ. Turn to Him. And turning to Him, notice Jesus says, when you overcome. When you overcome the slavery, the bondage to sin and to Satan, when you overcome, Jesus says, you'll sit with me in my throne, just like I overcame and sit with my Father in His throne. This is a very interesting proposition, isn't it? It's interesting in that we're moving way beyond this concept of a threshold with regard to Christianity. It is that we are continually being washed by the water of the Word. We are continually repenting. We are continually identifying our sins and turning from them. This is the Christian life. This is what it means to be victorious and to walk in that victory that Christ has purchased for us. It is sanctification and growing in holiness and in obedience. Oh, never unto perfection. Not in this life. In the next, yes. But always and ever making this progress because Christ's victory is secure. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, there are some other aspects of this being seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Revelation chapter 20 verse 4, it says this, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them." Did you expect to hear "he" there? "And I saw a throne, and he sat upon it." Notice it says, "I saw thrones," plural, "and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the worship of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. I don't know. I just thought it interesting that these two aspects of inheritance are brought together here. The new name of Christ and the thrones. And so in this passage here, we have our Lord Jesus Christ sitting down to judgment at the end of days. This is what some have called this great white throne judgment. Of course, it is a white throne because all of that judgment is perfectly pure, perfectly righteous. When Jesus sits upon His throne as the Judge of Judges, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, He judges righteously. Jesus said that about Himself in the Psalms. "When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly," Jesus said. But notice that there are thrones set round about that great white throne also, and judgment is given to them. You say, "Well, okay, Pastor, I understand that, but that's so far in the future that there's really no application today, is there?" There really is. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Jesus Christ has inherited a seat. That seat is a throne, and the throne in the ancient Near East and in the ancient Greek culture in which this is written spoke of judgment. And so we'll begin reading verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 6. Notice what the Apostle Paul teaches the Corinthian church here and us. "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that will be able to judge between his brethren, but brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren." What is the apostle telling us here? Well, he's telling us that because of the victory of Jesus Christ and our being co-inheritors with Him, that we will sit down upon thrones in the life to come and participate somehow. And if you're going to ask me about the details of that, I'm just not going to be able to give them to you because I don't understand them all. They're not given in Scripture. But the apostle here says that we will judge angels. That is, I would imagine that we will judge between wicked angels and elect angels, reprobate and elect angels. It says also that that we will judge the world. And he says, if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? And so what's been going on in the Corinthian church, it seems, is two brothers get together and they say, hey, let's go into this business venture maybe. And I'll put up this much money and you put up this much labor and, you know, maybe we can make a go of it. And so they give it a go and the Lord is not pleased to bless it. Falls on its face. The one guy loses his labor. The other guy loses his money. And then in order to recoup some of that, they go to law. They go to a civil court and that appearing before unbelievers and suing one another. And the Apostle Paul says that is a shameful, shameful thing to do. Why is it shameful? What is wrong with that? Isn't that why the Lord has given us civil courts? Paul says, let's consider the reality of the situation here. The reality of the situation is that there is coming a day, a very real day, the end of days, which is certainly to come, when you all will sit on thrones judging. You will judge angels. You will judge the world. Now, because that is our lot, because that is our inheritance, and we are currently seated in the heavenlies with Christ with that kind of effect that it ought to have in this life, can we not judge then between one another? Is there not a church court to do that? Can you not rather implead your brethren and trust that the judgment that you will receive from them is according to godliness, is according to the Scriptures? And when you go to unbelievers, what is the best that you can hope for? That they might judge according to their own laws, which may or may not comport with the law of Christ. And then notice the sarcasm. So ridiculous. You know what I mean by ridiculous? Worthy of ridicule. Have the Corinthians placed themselves by doing this, that the apostle then resorts to sarcasm in his upbraiding, in his scolding of them. He says, surely, set one of the least of your number as a judge rather than going before unbelievers. Now, wouldn't we want the best? I mean, wouldn't we want those who have been who've been ordained and approved and voted on by the people and received as elders to judge in such matters? Yes. The Apostle Paul says, if you won't do that, at least choose the least among you, because the least among you is better than unbelievers for this kind of judgment, because you will all sit judging the world and angels. You see, this does have real world manifestations and ramifications, doesn't it? That we would sit with Christ in heavenly places, not only sitting as royalty with Him, but sitting as judges with Him. The apostle draws upon that very fact and brings it out of the eschaton into today. And so every time then we hear about judging righteously in Scripture, this should remind us of our inheritance. You know what has happened today. No one trusts anybody anymore. And so you go to a court of law, or someone goes to a court of law, and there is a judgment given. What happens? They come out of the court, and everybody asks this question. Okay, well, he was convicted, but was he really guilty? Okay, well, he was acquitted, but really, we know he was guilty. No one trusts any judgment anymore. No one's judging righteous judgment today. We don't trust the judges in our civil courts, and some, because of willfulness, don't trust judgment in church courts either. And so this brings us to the next point, in that once we understand that there is a judgment and some to render a judgment, this teaches us about place and station and how we ought to understand that these are ordinances of God. And even when they are misused, God is still at work in them. Did you hear me on that? That's pretty important. it is kind of a hard pill to swallow at times, and yet it is exactly what the Lord would have us to understand. That while the Lord has commanded judges to judge righteously, to condemn the unrighteous, and to justify the righteous, still, there are times when the Lord, because of His providence, and He is doing something we may not or we may understand, He will cause unrighteous judgment to come down. And yet, even at that point, we must understand that God has not suddenly lost control of the world around us. It teaches us about place and station, doesn't it? It teaches us about what submission is and what authority is. Because that judgment that Christ renders from that great white throne that we spoke of in Revelation chapter 20, it is final. There is no argument. There is no gainsaying. There is no, okay, well, Jesus sent me to hell, but I'm really innocent. No, it's a great white throne. It is pure. It is clean. And so, brothers and sisters, we must understand then that even today, in these days of error and imperfection, that God has not lost control when judgments don't go our way. That when we hear the judgment of the Lord coming, that God does indeed work through appointed means. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll begin our reading in verse 7. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are as the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, ye have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause I have sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up, as though I would not come unto you. But I will come unto you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness? What's going on in Corinth? Well, the judgments of the Apostle Paul are not so popular. Just not so very popular. Corinthians have begun to insult him. They've begun to speak of him as a man who is base. Oh yeah, his letters are weighty, but when he gets here, have you seen him? I mean, that's essentially what they're saying. And so, Paul then once again uses this figure of speech, this sarcasm, to teach them that they have abused him, who ought to be one of their fathers, one who is over them, a superior to them in authority. And instead, they have begun to think of him as base. They have moved outside of their station. They have passed judgment on the Apostle Paul unrighteously. They have gotten outside of the ways and means that God executes that authority, that judgment in the world. And so we see that the Corinthian church is having a lot of difficulty But this is not a difficulty that is unlike the difficulties that we have today and the temptations that we also face today. We have learned, haven't we, that things go really, really well when everyone says yes. But as soon as someone says no, as soon as someone in authority says no, and you know this with your children, as long as things are going well and everybody's agreeing, things are peaches and cream. Things are fine. There's peace in the home. But as soon as there is a disagreement and there must be a pressing of that authority, what happens? Well, it becomes difficult in many cases. And sometimes those under authority can succumb to the temptation of rebellion, of speaking against the office that God has ordained over them. And so this is the seed of rebellion. And if it grows up, if it germinates, it grows up into the plant and then it bears fruit. The fruit that it bears is throwing off the yoke of those whom the Lord has set over us in authority, which is the same as throwing off the yoke of the Lord. Remember, in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and following, the Lord calls the civil magistrate the ordinance of God. Children, the Lord calls your parents, those whom you are to obey in the Lord because of His commands. And in the church as well, there is, if you will, a session. And and the reason we call the gathering of elders a session is because they sit, and they sit in remembrance of sitting for judgment. And once we begin to allow ourselves mentally to succumb to the temptation of chipping away at those structures of authority that God has put over us for our good, and in testimony to the fact that we will sit with Christ one day in judgment. Once we indulge ourselves in that kind of thinking, we are paving a road that we ought not to go down. It is very clear. So the Corinthians had begun to do that. They had begun to pave that road. They had begun to insult and to attack the authority of the office of apostle, especially as Paul was administering it. And yet, if we have to choose between the Corinthian church and the apostle Paul for examples of righteousness, well, there's really no choice there. So then, being a co-inheritor in this connection, in these days, it means that we must judge rightly, we must rule rightly, we must pursue justice, impartiality, we must understand the authority that Christ has placed in its various spheres, and we must submit to the authority of Christ in these various offices, for He has given them out as He wills. Every knee shall bow to Christ, right? Philippians 2, 9 and 10. Jesus Christ has inherited a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and in earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 8 for one of our final scriptures. I have something to show you there. Matthew chapter 8. You know we're all in various places and stations of authority, right? There are present among us here mothers and fathers. There are children, and even among the children, there are older brothers, older sisters, younger brothers, younger sisters. Did you know, you older brothers and older sisters, that you can be a good example to your younger brothers and your younger sisters in such a way that you are setting forth, even at your earliest age, this kind of good example that you ought to be setting forth with regard to authority and the structures of authority that God has put in the earth? It's very interesting. See, none of us are exempt from the application of this principle. Let's see Matthew chapter 8, and we'll begin in verse 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto Him a centurion beseeching Him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said unto them that followed, Verily, I say unto you, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. You know, you don't have to be a military man to understand authority. Military men, contrary to some opinions, do not necessarily make better disciples. But it is important that we understand the concept of authority. And when we hear of the Lord Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God, exalted to or above all power and authority, or all power and authority being given to him at the right hand of God, and then we hear about us sitting with him in heavenly places, we must begin to understand this concept of authority and submission in the home, in the church, in the state, where we work. And understanding that, we, like this centurion, will hear the commands and counsels of those who are superior to us, and we will listen for the voice of Christ in them, and hearing Him, we will do them. This is why Peter can tell us to obey every ordinance of man for the king's sake. Now, by every ordinance there, we understand he means every lawful and every indifferent thing. If the magistrate sets a speed limit, we ought to keep it. If the magistrate says, if you're in this particular area, you should be, because we've had trouble in this area, you should be in your homes by 10 o'clock. We used to have curfews when I was a child. I don't think we have them anymore, or only in times of distress. But if those times of distress are there, we ought to keep that word, because it is indeed hearing the voice of Jesus Christ. When our parents tell us that bedtime is X, 8:30, 9, 9:30, whatever it is, children, don't give your parents a hard time. Learn to understand and listen for the voice of Jesus Christ in that authority structure as it comes down from on high. Because Christ is seated at the right hand of God, far above all authority, and every authority that exists comes from Him. So that means lesser magistrates and mothers and fathers. That means elders in the church. That means people that we respect and look up to. Perhaps they're not officially our elders, but they are those who are respectable. They are the hoary heads of our age. When we hear that we are seated in the heavenlies with Christ, brothers and sisters, we, above all people upon the face of the earth, ought to understand, like this centurion did, what it means to be under authority and to have authority. How important that is. Now, having authority, that comes pretty easy to us, doesn't it? That comes a lot easier than being under authority. We were reading from William Googe this last week, and one of the things that I did not read from him was this quaint little phrase of his where he says, there is no one who wants to be in authority more than those who are under authority. It's a very interesting phrase. And yet it speaks to our own weakness, doesn't it? I can't tell you how many times as a pastor I've sat down with people and talked to them, and they have great heartache. And you know that heartache, you have to gently break them into this, but the heartache that they're suffering is that they have desired something. They have desired a station not their own, or prerogatives of a station that are not their own. And so they've gone through all of these surreptitious ways to gain some kind of authority that doesn't belong to them. And it's a cause of great grief to them and to those around them. Brothers and sisters, out of all the people upon the face of the earth, we ought to be those who, like this centurion, understand what it means to be under authority and also to have authority. And so in the right exercise of receiving commands and in the right exercise of giving them, we in these days learn how we are seated at the right hand of Jesus Christ in the heavenlies, doing those things that He commands, whether they come through us or from us. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for that structure that Thou hast placed in the family, in the church, and in the commonwealth. We thank Thee, our Father, for the places, the stations, the rights, and the privileges that Thou hast granted to us as Thy people. And we pray that whatever place and station we find ourselves in, that we would listen for the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ in those commands that come to us, and that we would indeed speak from Thy word when we command those who are inferior to us in station. That fathers and mothers would command their children in such a way that is commensurate with Thy word. That magistrates would hear the commands and counsels of Christ and press those to its citizenry. That we might, as churches, hear our Lord Jesus Christ and require only those things that are required by Christ of the church's membership. That all those who are in authority would, like our Lord Jesus Christ, set a great example of righteousness. That we might, with the Apostle Paul, also set that good example. And Father, in all these things, we thank Thee that as adopted sons and daughters of Thine, that Thou hast given us places and stations which speak of that great station to come at the right hand of Jesus Christ, sitting with Him enthroned. We thank Thee for such a height of grace and privilege. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated.